this evening, and if you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us. And if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts 13 and 14 will be the basis for our study this evening. Before we get started in this, though, I do want to take the time to thank all of you, first of all, for the invitation to come down here and speak to you from God's Word. It takes a degree of trust in inviting someone you've never heard before to come down and speak God's Word, because if your goal and your aim and your desire is to hear God's Word, you want to make sure that that's exactly what you're getting. And I pray that I've not disappointed any in that this week, as we have looked into God's Word and looked at the things that will help us as Christians to be the disciples in the church that we need to be, and to be doing the things that God would have us to do. And if I failed in that, please let me know, because that was my goal. And I hope I've been able to give you something to think on this week. Appreciate all the good hospitality that's been shown to me and my family this week. I'm going to go back and tell Rosenberg they need to step up their potlucks. It was an amazing Sunday, seeing practically the entire congregation there. A lot of good food. I haven't gone on the scale yet, and I'm afraid to when I get back. Before we get to Acts 13, though, I want to think about the last moments of Jesus before he ascended into heaven, recorded in Matthew, the 28th chapter. Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and there he tells them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." Luke's account of the book in the book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that he told those same apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And if you've ever studied the book of Acts, you understand that that verse is pretty much an outline for the entire book. It is all about them spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. They apparently were successful in doing what Jesus commanded that they do, because we read in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 6, it was written about 30 years later, that Paul reminded the brethren there in Colossae that the gospel had come to them and had gone out into all the world. So apparently, they had done exactly what Jesus said that they should. And we need to understand today that preaching and teaching the Word of God is something that has to be done. And I know we know that. For anybody to learn about their sin and God's plan for their salvation. And in Romans, the 10th chapter, when Paul quoted Joel's prophecy of the time when he said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," he really asked a relevant question to that, verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" His point was, if they're going to call on the name of the Lord, they need to know the Lord. How are they going to know about the Lord unless we tell them about the Lord? He noted, as he would say in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." We know that passage. That's probably one of my first memory verses, maybe one of yours too. We know what it says. But are we willing to take an active role in being the ones who take the Word out to those who haven't yet heard the Word and those who have yet to believe? Again, we must ask the question, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so if we are to be the ones to go out into the world so that the lost may know about their sin and about God's plan for their forgiveness and eternal salvation, then I believe we would do well to do our utmost and our best as we go and do that. But how do we do that? Is it reasonable, when asking that question, to consider what the apostles did? Because they were successful in taking the gospel to all the world. I believe it is. And that's what we're going to do tonight. in a passage where Jesus noted, as he looked out in John the 4th chapter, the fields are white for harvest. We need to look at the world as Jesus did and see that there is a lot of work to do. And since the apostles were successful in doing what Jesus said that they needed to do, I think it's well worth our time to consider exactly what they did and then imitate them as we go out and teach the world. Paul, when we look at what he did, and that's who we're primarily going to look at in Acts 13, 14, as he began his ministry to bring the gospel to the Gentiles here, there's some things there that he did that I believe that we should take note of and follow his examples. See what they did when they were involved in that work, and then let us resolve to do the same that we may also be successful in this most important effort. So what do we do when we begin? Well, I believe we have to begin, as he did, with a very serious mindset. When we look at Acts the 13th chapter, as Paul is about to begin his effort to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, we find in Acts the 13th chapter in the first three verses that the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit, came to the prophets and teachers there and told them to separate out Saul, or Paul, and Barnabas for the work that he had for them. And we find that they all then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And as we note that, as with all other occasions where we find prayer and fasting, this is seen by those who are involved as a very serious time and a purpose. And the occasion here is the beginning of the gospel going out into all the world as Jesus said that they would do. And after God had shown through Peter back in chapter 10, the call to go to Cornelius, that the Gentiles were a part of God's plan. It would be a serious effort worthy of a serious mindset. And as Paul looked at this, I believe he had a serious mindset. When he wrote to the Corinthian brethren later in 1 Corinthians 9 chapter, in verse 16, he said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, I know Paul is talking about his particular charge given to him by none other than Jesus Christ, but is not this the idea that we should have as individual disciples even today? Woe is me if I do not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've not been given a specific charge from Jesus as he was, but have we not been given the charge as disciples to do the teaching? We're going to see that that's exactly the case here in just a minute. So Paul was not one who's going to take lightly the call of the Lord to preach the gospel. As he himself would say, again, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he knew he had the responsibility of getting that word out to lost souls. And he saw this as more than just a God-given duty. And so when we look at the example of Paul, we have to ask the question about us, what am I doing and what's my responsibility? Well, the very definition of a disciple, according to Merriam-Webster, is, quote, "one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another." Accepts the teaching and assists in spreading them. That's just a part of the definition of what a disciple is. And as we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we not only accept his teachings, but we have to do our part in spreading his teachings also. Paul reminds us of this in his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, where he said there that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Now, I want to take out a little bit there in the middle and say just the parts that are relevant for tonight's lesson. A servant of the Lord must be able to teach. Now, this may sound like a dumb question, but why do you think he wants us to be able to teach? Is it not so that we then go out and teach? Of course it is. We know that this is not a necessity just for the sake of being able to say, well, I could teach or I can teach. It's so that we will teach. Again, remember Paul's words, Romans 10, "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" We have a responsibility, yes, but we need to see it as more than just a responsibility. We need to see it as a necessity. Because it's one of the most important things we will ever do as Christians. Go back to 2 Timothy 2 again, and let's read on what Paul said. Why we need to be able to teach. So if God, perhaps, verse 25, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by to do his will. It may be that we teach a lost soul and they repent of their sins, and by their obedience to the will of God and by His grace, escape the snare of the devil and the guilt and the burden of sin. You and I might literally make an eternal difference in somebody's life. That's why we need to do this. But we also see in the apostles, and the Apostle Paul in particular, going out and teaching. And wherever and with whomever that we can. We note that when Paul and Barnabas went out, in Acts the 13th chapter, verses 4 and 5, that they went to Salamis and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Here we find them preaching to the Jews, but they also preached the word of God to Sergius Paulus, who was a proconsul, not a Jew, verses 7 through 12, a Roman governor. From there they traveled up to Asia Minor and Antioch of Pisidia. They first went to those in the synagogue, verses 13 to 15, of course the Jews. But after they had spoken to them and got to the point of telling them that the Christ had come, and they preached the forgiveness of sins through Him, in verses 16 through 38, they left the synagogue, and we find in verse 42, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we also find in verse 43, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God, Jew and Gentile. And after they were driven out of that, we find then in verse 1 of chapter 14, they went to Iconium, where they went together to the synagogue of the Jews again, and so spoke that a great multitude, listen, both of the Jews and the Greeks believed. Let's not forget that they also went back through these cities, verses 21 through 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. At the very least here, we see that should see that Paul and Barnabas took the word of God to unbelievers and to believers to strengthen them in that, to anybody and everybody. Jew or Gentile didn't matter. And so when we look at that, we need to learn a lesson from that. As James said in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, you don't distinguish who gets to hear the word of God. We who are disciples cannot show partiality toward others in who we take the word of God to. Jesus, in 1 John 2, verse 2, is said there by John to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That means exactly what we think it means. The whole world. That means we can't exclude anyone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, the fact that He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again, tell us that Jesus died for all. And so all needs to hear about the plan of salvation and forgiveness. And in this we must not show partiality. We must not hold the words of salvation, withhold the words of salvation from anyone, lest we be a hindrance to those who could be saved. And as we go out and do the teaching, let's make sure we're teaching the right thing, as Paul and the other apostles did. That is, the Word of God. The Word. And when I say that, I want to emphasize not the words of men, not our opinions, not what tradition we follow. Again, let's look to Acts 13, chapter verse 5. Let's note there that they taught the Word of God to the Jews of the synagogue of Salamis. Verse 7, they taught Sergius Paulus the word of God. They preached the glad tidings to the Jews in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 32, the very meaning of the gospel, glad tidings, good news. They preached to almost the entire city, verse 44, the word of God. In Iconium, chapter 14, the first three verses, they preach the word of His grace. In verses 6 and 7, in Derbe and Lystra and the surrounding region, they were preaching the gospel there. Verse 25, they preached the word in Perga. You notice the pattern in all that? They were preaching the word. Not their opinions, what they thought about it, or what the latest ideas and concepts were. They preached the word of God. For us today, we have to follow that pattern of Barnabas and Paul, who took the word of God to the world. Traditions do not and cannot save anyone. The creeds of men do not and cannot save anybody. My opinion and yours do not and cannot save anybody. Let's not forget what the things that Jesus spoke and gave to the apostles are. John 6, verse 63, as He said there, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. If we're giving the lost world anything other than that, we're not giving them life. The apostles would recognize that, as they would say in verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. Do we also recognize that, that these are the words of eternal life? Do we treat the words that we find in the Scriptures as the word of eternal life? Do we act on that belief then? Realizing that our hesitancy to speak those words may mean that somebody doesn't hear from us the words of eternal life. Let's not be tempted to speak the words of men whose writings may be popular and palatable to the masses. And if for no other reason that they are so unconvincing that no one is convicted of sin, and not even the worst offender, the worst sinner is offended. I can't help but note again the fact that this article in the Rocky Mountain News that I ran across years ago, that this columnist asked 50 pastors and 50 congregations in the Denver metro area, do you preach on sin anymore? 0%. Still preached on sin. And the follow-up question, why not? So he asked all of them, why don't you preach on anymore? And at least one of them was honest enough to say, if we did that, we'd lose half our congregation. Are they getting numbers in there? Probably. Are they saving souls? Not one. Because nobody's convicted of sin. Nobody sees that they have a need for Jesus anymore other than, well, it makes them feel good. Rather, we need to be preaching the Word, and part of the Word is telling them the lost that they're lost. You know, Dwight Moody at least recognized this 100-plus years ago when he said, to get a sinner saved, you first have to get him lost. And what he means by that is many people, as we're finding out today, they think they're all right with God. When you sit down and talk with people today, they think they're good people because they will ask you inevitably this question, don't you think good people are going to get to heaven? What they mean by that is they're one of them good people. And because I'm good, of course I'm going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. Have you ever heard anybody dying on the news that didn't go to heaven? The way the world looks at it, we're all good. That's why they need to hear the truth. The gospel message that, as the psalmist recognized many years ago, and Paul quoted Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us is good. Let's teach the word when we go out. And what is going to be the result when we do teach? Well, there's going to be some resistance, and I think we all know that. When Paul and Barnabas sought to teach Sergius Paulus there in chapter 13, we find in verse 8 that Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Verse 45, when they preached the word in Lystra, some of the Jews were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And so they stirred up, verse 50, the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Why? They were envious. And in chapter 14, verse 2, when they taught in Iconium, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And verse 19, when they taught in Lystra, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. From just this short portion of text, we can see there were different motivations behind all of this, this resistance and opposition, some of them being more vehement than others, but we need to know that there's going to be opposition. And today the responses might not be as strong or as violent yet. But we can expect opposition. Jesus reminds us in John the 3rd chapter, verses 19 and 20, that everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I wonder why some people really hate Christianity. Because it tells us who we really are. We're all sinners. We're not good. All the other religions tell you, yeah, you're pretty good. Just keep doing good deeds. We're all going to get to heaven. There's only one that teaches the truth, though, about who we really are. And that's why it is so hated. And even more so every day. When we speak the word of God, truth is going to reveal the guilt of man and the reality, Romans 3 and verse 23, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And some are not going to like the fact that their sins have been exposed for what they are and will resist and oppose us as they did with fallen murderers. But we also need to know that there are going to be some out there who will accept what they hear. And in spite of opposition. Again, we go back to Elymas in Acts 13 chapter when he sought to turn away the proconsul away from the faith. We find later in verse 12, the proconsul believed. When he saw what had been done after Paul blinded Elymas, he saw that, but that wasn't all. Listen to what it says. When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Not just the miracle that was done there. He was astonished at the teaching, and that's why he believed. What if Paul didn't teach? Verse 48, when Paul taught the word of God in Antioch of Pisidia and faced severe opposition there, as we just read, despite their efforts to drive them out, there were still some there who were glad, verse 48, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When they went to Lystra, chapter 14, verse 1, great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believed in spite of the opposition. In Derbe, verse 21, they preached the gospel of that city, made many disciples. What we find in just about every place is that in spite of that strong opposition, some still heard the gospel and believed anyway. And they were saved. Well, what about us today? Well, of course, we're not going to have 100% people converted. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But as was the case in the first century, some today will believe because they're going to ignore the objections of others. And they're going to consider the evidence that's presented honestly. They're not going to fall for the all scientists agree argument of the evolutionist. They're not going to fall for the attempts of those in the denominations to disparage the preachers and teachers of God's word or those who believe them. They're going to honestly examine the evidence and they're going to make a conscious, informed decision that they're going to believe it and obey it. There will be some out there. I'm just telling tonight the story. We just had a recent conversion up there in Rosenberg. One of our members worked with a man at Home Depot, and he had recently had an accident where he hurt himself pretty seriously, and he's been off work and not sure if he's ever going to return to work. But when he saw him, he talked with him, saw that he was kind of depressed, and said, "Oh, we got an answer for you. Why don't you come to church with us?" And just kept asking him, and he kept putting it off. And I'm studying with this man now because he's been recently converted. I want to get him grounded in the truth. There's still hearts out there that are looking. We just need to get the word out there and find them. There are some that are going to honestly examine the Word of God. And I tell you, every time I sit down with this man, I've got to study with him tomorrow night. I just love hearing him because he's got a good heart. I wouldn't have known that just looking on the outside because I can't know the hearts. And you know what? Neither can you. That's why we need to take it to everybody. Because we don't know which one of those honest hearts we're going to run across. And here's the thing I want us to end this with. What are the marks of success? Because sometimes I think we get this mixed up, and this is why we don't spend as much time trying to reach the lost as what we should, is we have the wrong idea of what success is. The marks of success here is the fact that people hear the Word of God. That's the success. Conversions are not the mark of success. Remember in the parable of the sower, as Jesus told it in Luke the 8th chapter? What did the sower do? He sowed the seed. What was the difference between those who didn't produce anything and the one who did? It was the hearts of the individual. I can't control that. The success of the conversion was not up to the sower because the soils were different. In other words, the hearts of the recipients were different. He could not plant the seed any better. He couldn't change the type of soil immediately. Now, we can work on some hearts and maybe change them, but it's dependent upon that person. And he certainly couldn't improve on the seed, the Word of God. Let's learn what our part is in this, and let's do that. We need to stop worrying about what is not our part and what's not within our ability to affect. Let's sow the seed and then be content that lost souls have heard the Word of God. Remember, God's Word tells us that we must be able to teach. It doesn't say a servant of the Lord must be able to convert. That's not in our part. It is the power of God to salvation found where? In the gospel message, Romans 1 verse 16. And nothing that you or I can do is going to make that word any more powerful. If they don't believe it, it's because they don't believe the word of God, not you. Now certainly we need to present it in a way as best as possible. But it's the power is in the word, not in our persuasive ability. And even the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul could do no more than teach the Word of God as he went out to teach and to reach out to the lost. But in reminding the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the preachers and teachers were not to be the focus of the Christians, he noted of himself and other workers, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Our part is doing the planting and the watering. Paul knew that whatever possibility there was for conversion of those whom he taught, it would not be because of his persuasiveness or the abilities of any man. The gain is not something we are going to take credit for, because the conversion is by the word we preach. It's the power in the word. Do we believe that? Do we act like that? But we also see that when we do this, churches can be established and organized. And again, established by the gospel message. As Paul and Barnabas went about preaching and teaching the word of God, it is said in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, that they believed. And as they concluded their journey, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue the faith. And from this we can conclude that the churches were begun, that is, established by the preaching of the Word of God. That is as it was in the very beginning of Acts chapter 2. Very first time the gospel was preached, what is the concluding thing we read there in that chapter? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There was no church before there was teaching. But once there was teaching and believing and obeying, then there was a church. But we got to do the teaching first. And if we begin any church with anything other than the preaching of the gospel, it's not going to be Christians who comprise it, and Christ is going to be its head. And those churches were organized according to God's way. Again, go back to Acts chapter 14. Note there that when Paul and Barnabas returned to those places where they'd already preached the gospel, they didn't act as if their work was done. What we see is that they, again, verse 21, return. Verse 23, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, appointed elders in every church. Let's not overlook the fact that when they went about preaching and teaching the word, that they included in the proper organization of the churches that had been established, appointing elders in every church was a part of it. Let's not think that we can teach God's plan of salvation and not also teach God's plan of a local church's organization. If we omit one or the other, we're going to have failed in our responsibilities to teach all that God has to teach. Now again, it's not a given that all people we teach God's word are going to believe and obey. But we should know that some may believe and obey. And that is enough to motivate us to go out and teach. It should. Our responsibility is to teach. The likelihood of conversion is going to rest on the hearts of those who hear. And the success of conversion is reason to glorify God, not ourselves. The gospel, again, Romans 1 verse 16, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But again, how can they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless we do the teaching? So what are we waiting for, brethren? Let's go out and do the teaching this week and in the coming weeks. Look about, let's see who we can take the Word of God to. And perhaps we will make an eternal difference in somebody's life.